Open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 11. So I moved up to Montana in my very early 20s. City boy, right? Grew up in California. And I thought I had done hard work. And we bought some property from a rancher. And I had a job where I worked kind of like 3 days and was home four, or worked four and then was home three. And I would work on the ranch on my days off. And they had these hay fields, and I thought, how convenient. You grow the hay and the cows go out there and they eat it. Man, it's just so easy. And then I found out that every day in the summer, 100 degrees, you're out there moving irrigation pipe. And then when that gets over, you get to hop onto this great big huge lawnmower. And they didn't have the fancy kind with the little cab compartment and air conditioning. No, you're driving this swather up and down the field. I thought, that'd be fun. Let me try that, you know. And it's 110 degrees. But it's a nice, cool little breeze going, which doesn't work well when you're going the other way and all the chaff is blowing, sticking to your sweat. And so you spend hours doing that. And then when that's done, the swather at least went fast, but you got to get on the hay baler. And it was this old thing that you pulled behind you and you crawled. You literally crawled and made hay bales for hour after hour after hour after hour. It's kind of like watching grass grow. And when that's all done, you get to go around with a flatbed trailer, walking beside it, picking up every bale, stacking it on the trailer. And when you're done picking up every one of them, you pick them up again and stack them in a barn. And now you're all done. Until winter comes and it's 20 below, and you stack it on the truck, and you go out every morning and you feed the cows. That's work. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is kind of like that. Every time you think that you've gotten through the hard part, right, and you can relax, man, it's 20 below, and you got to go back in and dig into it again. And that's where we're at in Romans 11 here this morning. This might be some of the most debated parts of Scripture in the Bible. And we're going to walk through that and begin to walk through the last half of this Romans 11 here this morning and see what God would have for us. The question, if you remember, from chapter 11 is found right there in verse 1, where Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And he answers it and he says, may it never be. In other words, no way, absolutely not. He has not rejected his people. And so he's not talking salvation as much here as he is talking the nation Israel. Rejected them as his people, as his called out ones, as that verb means there. The argument that he gives here three of them, as we looked at in the last week, was the first one was God does not reject his people because Paul says he himself is a physical descendant of Israel and he's not been rejected but has been chosen to Christ. And so God has not rejected him completely. Argument two was in verse two, God has not rejected them, his people, because he foreknew them. He has chosen them. It speaks of a choosing of Israel as his people. And so God has done that. He has chose them. And so right from the start, Paul is saying there, if we understand, he is saying, look, my rejection not only has to do with not rejecting them towards salvation, but not rejecting them towards them as a nation of my people. That's his foreknowledge of choosing them. Argument three was that it has always been his way, always been God's way, to save a remnant of Israel. And we saw that in verses 2 through 5. Right, and he gave some illustration that even in Elisha's day, he did the same thing. And so if you look at the history of Israel, and I've said this to you a few times now, we begin to look at the history of Israel, and we see a pattern even that is a picture for his church and for his people. We see that we go through the same things, but we see in Israel's history that God continually saved the remnant as they continually turned their back towards God, right? So the conclusion, what Israel was seeking, they did not find because they were seeking according to their own righteousness. And we saw that in chapter 10, verse 3. But a remnant was saved according to God's choosing. And we saw that in verses 7 and 8 there in Romans 11. So we're in verse 9 this morning. We're just going to jump in there and begin to see what Paul says here. And it says, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and the retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. And he's given us a word picture here, and it's a quote from Psalm 69. And the table here is seen as a person's place of safety, of feast, of substance, right? Now this can be talking about Israel's substance, and it could be talking either about the blessings God has bestowed upon Israel, all the blessings that we've seen of Israel's history, right? And he could be talking all about that, his people, the nation Israel, how God, he freed them from slavery, right? And even when they left, they took all the bounty of those who had enslaved them, right? He gave them victory after victory and battle. He then gives them a promised land. He gives them all those things, right? So it could be talking about this feast, that abundance, that substance. And how does that become a snare or a trap, a stumbling block to Israel? Well, they get proud in their own estimation, right? I mean, in times of blessing, we all tend to do that, don't we? Times of blessing, we all have this tendency to rely less on God, right, and more on our own ability, more on self. And so all this blessing that God gives them, all this bounty, all this substance God gives them can become a trap for them, even in the end, a stumbling block. When I was in Israel a couple years ago, and a group of us went there, we went to this one little theater place, and they showed us a film, a movie that was put together, a film was put together on the Yom Kippur War. It was a tank battle in the Golden Heights in 1973. I don't know if you know about it, but Syria brought 1,400 tanks to this, and four of them were like the most modern tanks that were built, and they were Soviet tanks. And then they also had night vision goggles. Israel had 170 tanks, right? And about 70 artillery pieces, right? And no night vision goggles. Well, this movie was about this battle and how they were victorious, and they interviewed people from that battle that were there and all that, you know. And there's many stories within it. I'm not going to go into those. Some really neat stories, and you can go read Wikipedia or something and learn about it. But my point being, there was a guy that came out, an Israeli man came out and kind of talked about that after the movie. We talked about that, the battle, and how Israel has been strong and has always won, and all these battles, other battles they've won and everything. And I remember one person in our group asked this Israeli gentleman, you know, he says, asked them that if they attribute at all any of their, you know, their victories to God. And I remember his answer. He said, well, God is with us. You know, God is with us. We're God's people. But we got to do this ourselves. I mean, we got to be strong and diligent and make this happen. Right? And that's a great example. A great example of God's blessings becoming a trap. Because we know that God has a plan for Israel. And that they're only succeeding because God wants them to succeed, and they do succeed sometimes miraculously, and there's one battle that proves that, right? Also, the table could also be the law and the sacrificial system, what God intended, right? He intended those things to open their eyes to the fact that they lacked righteousness, right? But what did Israel do with that, the law and the sacrificial? Well, they took that, right? And they used it to boast themselves in their own righteousness, didn't they? They took it and they abused it, right? And they stumbled over the law and it became a snare to them because they took it to become a source of righteousness rather than what it intended to be to them. So Paul is saying, look, these things became a snare to them, a stumbling block, right? And he's just kind of given us this overview history of them, right? And how they have stumbled and why they're at where they're at and why God has now had to keep a remnant. In verse 10, he says, let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. And he's just simply given us a picture, what? Of someone with the back bent over and mostly blind. All right? Really, it speaks of someone carrying a heavy burden, right? And it's the opposite of a table of pleasure, right? So taking the blessings of God and abused them, right? And the fact that they've taken all this that God has given them and the blessings and such and abused them and they become a snare, and thus Paul is saying their lives have become a huge burden on them. Their lives are a burden. Not what God intended. Not what God hoped would be this great blessing. Now, when did this happen? Well, the answer's seen in the words right there where Paul says, in this very day, verse 8 there, in this very day. And this is Israel really to this very day. In other words, this hardening that is happening in Paul's generation, right, to those who are not the remnant, has been happening a long time. Matter of fact, Paul gets that idea from Deuteronomy 29:4. Moses said that 1,400 years before Paul said it, right? And it's still true. And this is true today of Israel, okay? So the question then arises, look at verse 11. I say then, they, that's this nation of Israel, right, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Okay, so Paul proposes a question here, right? They didn't not stumble so as to fall, did they? Meaning Israel has not stumbled and fallen beyond recovery, have they? God has not allowed his chosen people Israel to fall into such unbelief, right? And disobedience that they are unsalvageable, that they are no longer God's people. And that's the question, and he answers it again. May it never be. This is the 10th time he uses that phrase, right? May it never be. Absolutely not. And the point is, the purpose of God in the stumbling and the hardening of Israel is not the final abandonment of Israel. Well, then what is, right? The stumbling led to lostness and judgment in many of the generations of Israel, but the final lostness and judgment on the people as a whole was not the purpose of God. And that's what he's saying there, right? And this becomes really clear as we read on in verses 11 and 12. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall, Paul says, right? That's not the purpose, he says, by no means, right? So what was it? Well, look at verse 11, the end of it there, the result. But by their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, some people have a hard time with that statement that God would cause a stumbling, a hardening, right? A sin of unbelief and a hardening of Israel towards his perfect plan, right? That couldn't be ever God's perfect plan. Well, consider some other places in Scripture. Let me give you a few here to show you that this is how God works all the time. This is not new to God. This is not something that he rejects. We have the story of Joseph. You remember the story of Joseph? And he's abused by his brothers and sold into slavery by his brothers, right? But the point of the story we find out in Genesis 50, verse 20, where Joseph says to them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good. And so here, in that instance, what do you have? You have God, meaning something that seems evil on one side. But God had another purpose for it. Secondly, we can consider the crucifixion of Jesus itself, right? Because this was sinful. It was a sinful act that happened to him. It was planned by God for salvation. Acts 4:27-28. I love what it says there. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both, Luke says here, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And here in Acts they say, look, God, you predestined this. You anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and even Israel to act against your servant Jesus Christ to accomplish my predetermined plan. This is what God does. God is always doing more than one thing. He hardens, yes, right? But so much more. And by the means of hardening and stumbling and the trespasses, God is guiding history in such a way that, what does he say here? That the Gentile nation would receive salvation. God's plan, you see? So what was the purpose of Israel's hardening? Verse 11, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And so there's actually three purposes here. I've pointed out the first one, right? Salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's the first one. That it might come to the Gentiles, that they might see the truth of the gospel of Christ. Matthew 8, Jesus says this in Matthew 8. He sees the faith of a Gentile centurion guard, right? And he's saying to those who are following him there, he says, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west, that is the Gentiles, and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, that's most of Israel, will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Right? So Israel is hardened. And the Gentiles, Jesus says, are going to be coming. They're going to come and recline at that table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What does he mean there? He means he's going to recline at the table with those of the covenant. That's what he means there, right? And so salvation will come to them. And you see that happening in the book of Acts. For example, in Antioch, the message of Paul and Barnabas was rejected. And the effect there was this powerful mission to the Gentiles. It speaks about it in Acts 13. It says in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. So you see it there again. One more place, Matthew 21:33-44. Jesus is speaking here. He's in the temple. Understand the context here. Christ has, this is the day after his triumphal entry, right? Where all of Israel said, you know, Hosanna, hail King, right? This is right after that. And he comes the next day and he goes into the temple and he's teaching who? He's teaching Jews. He's teaching the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Jewish people. And he tells a parable. Listen to the parable he tells them, okay? Listen to it. He says, there was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to a vine grower and went on a journey. In other words, a landowner that set everything up for it to work, to prosper, right? When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. I'm going to tell you that in this parable, okay, these landowners is Israel. God gave them land. And the ones that they stoned here are the prophets and the priests and the people that God sent. Verse 36, again he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Is that not what Israel did? They said, oh, here's someone. He claims to be the Son of God. And those Pharisees, those in charge, said, no, he's taking our position of being the head of Israel away. Let us kill him and take that, keep that position, huh? And so Jesus says, what do you think they should do, that vineyard owner, right? What do you think you should do? And they said to him, these are the Pharisees and the scribes and the people in the temple. And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to the wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. And Jesus said to them, did you never read the scripture? The stone which the builder rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Who's going to reject the cornerstone? Who are those people? The very builders of the temple. The very builders of the history of the coming of Christ. Israel. That's who they are. And it says here what? They reject that cornerstone, and he gives it to someone else. This is what Paul's talking about, right? This was the purpose of Israel's hardening, the first purpose there, right? And then Jesus says in verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone, the cornerstone, will be broken to pieces, but whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And just when it sounds like something final, right? Just as it sounds like, well, this is the final break of Israel. Romans 11 says, but their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentile. And look what he says, to make them, that's Israel, jealous. You see, it's not final. Was the purpose of their stumbling final rejection? No, the purpose was so that through their trespasses, right, salvation might come to the Gentiles. And then amazingly, he adds also here, so as to make Israel jealous. And so you have what? You have purpose upon purpose, don't you? The hardening and trespass of Israel are designed to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And salvation to the Gentiles is designed to make Israel jealous. And that's the second purpose he gives us there. Make Israel jealous. He's quoting Deuteronomy 10, actually. And look, you're not done with someone if you're trying to make them jealous, are you? You usually do that to win their attention, don't you? That's what you do. And jealous here, it just simply implies a movement toward a certain point. And this Greek word here carries this idea of being zealous about it, right? To stimulate someone, to move them to a point is what that word means, right? And what is the purpose for making Israel jealous? What is the point that God is moving his people to? And the answer is to humble them, to bring them back to him. God's ultimate purpose in setting Israel aside was not to drive his people further away, right? But actually to call them back to him. God's ultimate reason for calling the Gentiles was not to ignore Israel as a people nation and to push his people away from him, but to call him back eventually to him. That's what he's saying there. And then look at verse 12. Now, if there, that's Israel, if their transgressions is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And so the third result of Israel's hardening is a blessing for the world. And I get that. From their transgressions, he says, is riches for the world. If their transgressions is riches for the world. What transgressions did Israel commit that blessed the whole world? Well, they rejected Jesus and crucified him, didn't they? It blessed the whole world, the reality is, didn't it? What they meant for evil, God meant for good. Their transgression blessed the whole world. Yeah. And what does Paul mean by how much more their fulfillment be? I believe that Paul here is introducing, really here, Israel's restoration. And when we get further into Romans 11, I will show you that. But I believe he's saying this, and follow me here. If he says, if their sin and their loss and their trespasses has brought about the riches, that is salvation. If the rejection has brought about privilege and blessings to the world, how much more will their restoration be? How much more blessing to them will their restoration be? And actually blessing to the world will their restoration be? And so the million-dollar question really is how much more in verse 12? I believe the following context, especially verses 25 through 36, right, really speak of Israel's turning back to God during the millennial kingdom. That I believe that's when it's going to happen and the blessing that comes from that. I want to go through some of that here this morning. 25 calls the time a mystery, right? A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It's a mystery, he says, right? So Paul is bringing this back, and he's first saying, look, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, right? Look at verse 13 there as we go on. He says, but I'm speaking to you as Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. So he's making sure they understand who understands who his audience is here. I'm talking to you Gentiles as much as I magnify my ministry. So Paul doesn't look down on his apostleship to the Gentiles at all. He says, I magnify it. That's a doxo. It's where we get doxology almost from. It's like that word doxology. So Paul's not sorry. He's not bummed that God has taken him from serving the Jews and now taken and sent him to the Gentiles, because even in that ministry, he hopes to move some of his kinsmen to salvation. That's what he says. Look at verse 14. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Now, how might Paul move some Jews to jealousy that would result in salvation? Well, you think about it. This is Paul, the apostle. This is Paul. This is Saul, the Jew, right? The Pharisee of Pharisees. This is someone who was revered by the Pharisees. This is someone that people ran to and sat at feet and said, teach us about Judaism, right? And now they see him preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. He's going to get their attention, is he not? He's going to get their attention. They're going to go, what happened to this guy? Why did he change? And if he gets their attention, what is Paul going to do, right? He's going to preach the gospel to him, because that's what Paul's about. That's what he's about, right? You see? He's going to preach the gospel. Look at verse 15. For if the rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You see? Life from the dead is not talking about eternal life. This is not the words eternal life. He is simply talking about a reconciliation of Israel to God. It's much like we say when we come to God, Christ, the Bible calls it born again. We're not really gone into the womb and come out, have we? That's what Paul's saying here. Reconciliation to God. I believe Paul was convinced that Israel's stumbling is temporary rather than permanent, and that the nation will be restored as God's people. And so with two illustrations, Paul shows why he believes this. And here's what he gives, two really short illustrations. And the first one is, he says this, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And this is Paul's Jewishness. He's like, just a second ago, he goes, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, but then he uses a Jewish illustration. First piece of dough refers to an offering that was acceptable to God. You get it out of Numbers and Exodus. And that first piece of dough is holy. It's no reference to moral quality, but to the fact that it is set apart to God. Okay? In Ezekiel 44, it says this, "The first of all, the first fruits of every kind and every contribution of every kind from all your contributions shall be for the priests. You shall also give to the priests the first of your dough to cause a blessing to the rest on your house." When the Jew dedicated a part of his harvest to the Lord, he was saying, "All my harvest is the Lord." They were even called to dedicate their first child to the Lord. And then that was saying, "All my children are the Lord's." You see, if the first fruit or the first dough, Paul is saying, that little bit of dough was set apart for God, what about the whole harvest, right? And the picture of it, or the relation to this is this, is that since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right, were set apart for God, since these first patriarchs were set apart from God, for God, right, what about the nation? And the answer is, it's all set apart for God. They all belong to God. All belong to God. And then he says, and if the root is holy, the branches also. If the foundational part of the plant, the root, is set apart to God, the root being, again, the patriarchs, right, being those who the covenant were given to, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then that which it produces, the branches, the nation of Israel, are also holy. Likewise. And then look what he says here. We'll talk through this verse. We'll just kind of take a walk. But if some of the branches were broken off, and so he continues with this word picture. If some of the branches were broken off, this is what? This is the hardening of Israel. See, he's given us a word picture of everything he's been talking about. If some of the branches were broken off, Israel, less the remnant, but the rest, right? And you being a wild olive, that's the Gentile, right? And he's talking directly to the Gentile audience. And you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partakers with them. So the believing Gentiles have now become a partaker of God's blessings that of Isaac and Jacob and Abraham, right? Were grafted in among them, became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. So the place of divine blessing there. And again, speaking of God's covenant salvation made with Abraham, isn't he? So we have entered into the blessing of Abraham because we have become spiritual children of Abraham. And we saw that earlier in Romans, didn't we? Spiritual children of Abraham. And a covenant blessing that flowed through Abraham has now flowed to the Gentiles, as it were, because of the grafting on here, as Paul gives us that beautiful word picture. Now jump to verse 24, because this is where he picks up the same idea, and then we'll come back. He says, "For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree," this is not your nature, this was not your original calling, you were not called by God and separated like Israel were, if you were, but then grafted contrary to the nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? If you Gentiles, the not chosen ones, right, were brought into the promises and given the blessings of Abraham, what makes you think that the chosen Israel will not be brought back into the promises and blessings of Abraham? That's what he's telling us here. Look at verse 25. He continues, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation." And this is the key. This was a mystery. A mystery in the Bible is something hidden in the past, but is now revealed. Paul is revealing this mystery. You see? Now, what is this mystery? Look at verse 25. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until there's a time limit, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Most of Israel will be set aside, cut off from blessing. Gentiles grafted in until those whom God has called has come to him. Right? These being the fullness of the Gentiles. Right? And that refers to what? It refers to this present age, right? In which the Gentiles predominantly are the ones coming to Christ, coming and being grafted into that olive tree. You got two key words there. The first one is partial. It means that the nation was partially blind, that there were some who were not blind, but there's always been a remnant, right? And then until indicates a certain time and a point, right? There's a certain timeline. And therefore, the hardening, he says, is only temporary. And so all that's left is what? A warning. And the warning is to us. Look, go back to verse 18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that this is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. I love what Ray Stedman says here. I'm just going to read this to you. He says, God did not judge Israel and offer the gospel to the Gentiles because Jews are inherently more unrighteous and unworthy, or because Gentiles are inherently more righteous and worthy. That is the reverse of the Jews' view that they had long on the Gentiles. It did not take long for early Gentile Christians to be tempted to scorn the Jews because they had scorned Christ. That notion poured fuel on the fire of anti-Semitism that had existed in many Gentile nations and cultures for countless centuries. And because many Gentile believers in the early church had been raised in the midst of pagan anti-Semitism, it was not difficult for Satan to tempt them to continue prejudice against Jews because of Israel's rejection and crucifixion of Jesus, you see. And so he says here, don't have arrogance. And arrogance is nothing more than what? Pride. Pride. And when you think of you have any reason to be arrogant towards Israel, Paul says, remember that it's not you, he says, who supports the root, but the root that supports you. Now think about this. He's saying, remember, you're blessed by being connected to Abraham, not Abraham being connected to you. You see, you are blessed by becoming people of Abrahamic covenant through spiritual heritage. If we Gentiles have any blessings from God, it's because we are blessed, as it were, through faithful Abraham. And I began to think of that even more. And the reality is, if we're blessed by anything, by any reason, it's because God chose a people, Israel, and he twisted and molded them. Understand, without the Spirit of God dwelling all of them, how hard is it for you with the Spirit of God dwelling in you? And yet he took this people and he molded them and he led them throughout history to bring about the Messiah. You see, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Right? Verse 19, you will say then, and he says, like, he's thinking, Paul's thinking, someone might say this then, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. In other words, a kind of boasting, I must be better because God made room for me, right? He broke them off and brought me in. And verse 20 answers that quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Verse 20 says, it isn't that we're any better. It isn't that they were any worse. It's because of what? It's because of their unbelief that they were broken off. And you're in simply because of faith. Of faith. The issue isn't who is better or who is worse. The issue isn't that the Gentiles are superior to the Jews. The issue is faith. It's always faith, right? They didn't believe in, and you believe. That's all. That's all. And we have learned in the last month, right, over and over again, that it's faith. It's all about faith. Look at the end of verse 20. Do not be conceited, but fear. So the warning continues. Don't be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. So instead of being boastful and proud that we've even been grafted in, or that we even had faith, and they didn't, right? And the Jews have been cut off, we ought to be afraid, because Israel's unique privileges of being called by God provided what? No protection to them against their unbelief. You see? Then certainly our lack of such privilege will provide no protection for us either. That's what he's saying there. Look, I think Paul's talking to the church as a whole. And he's saying, if God acted the way he did against his people, his own natural branches, right? Because they what? Because they walked away from him. He gave them truth and they ignored it, right? And they continually walked away. And if God acted the way he did against his people, natural branches, believe me, he's saying, if we as a church enter in unbelief, he will cut the church off just as fast as he cut Israel off. I believe that, you see. If we wander away from the truth, the church does, then God's going to cut it off. He'll cut it off. The guys are reading this book here. I thought about this morning, The Gospel Power Message by Paul Washer. And my favorite part so far has been in the introduction. It's all good, though. It's all good. Because I love what he says here. I just want to read this part for you, if I can find it earlier. I guess the introduction's at the beginning, huh? Here it is. He's talking about a true gospel just here, and a false gospel, a weak gospel, a wrong gospel, right? And he's talking about that such a gospel deforms the church, he says here. From a spiritual body of regenerated believers into a gathering of carnal men who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. And then he goes on, he says, with the preaching of the true gospel, men come to church without gospel entertainment, special activities, or the promise of benefits beyond those offered by the gospel. Those who come do so because they desire Christ and are hungry for biblical truth, heartfelt worship, and opportunities for service. When the church proclaims a lesser gospel, it fills up with carnal men who share little interest in the things of God, and the maintenance of such men is a heavy burden upon the church. The church then tones down the radical demands of the gospel to a convenient morality, and true devotion to Christ gives way to activities designed to meet the felt needs of its members. The church becomes an activity driven rather than Christ-centered, and it carefully filters or repackages the truth so as not to offend the carnal majority. The church lays aside the great truths of Scripture and Orthodox Christianity and pragmatism. Whatever keeps the church going and growing becomes the rule of the day. Listen, this is what's happening way too much in the church today, and any is way too much, right? And this is a warning I believe that the church today should heed. If they have the same sins of Israel, then I believe God will cut them off of his blessings. You see, he will not walk with them, be with them, prosper them. Too much. When the fullness of the Gentiles arrive, then comes the gathering of Israel. And what is the fullness of the Gentiles? It's the church. When God has all his redeemed in the church collected together, he'll gather them to himself in the rapture, I believe. And I believe then he'll destroy the apostate church on earth and graft back Israel into tribulation time. The church will not be there. Now we'll look at more into that next week, right? We'll look at that. And that feeding will be more like 40 below and feeding cattle. But it's no wonder the Holy Spirit ends chapter 11 like this. Jump ahead. And as you're going through this and you're going, and I'm so afraid that I was giving so much, your brains were just going to, but I didn't want to stop short and try to piece things together so much. But look what it says here. No wonder chapter 11 ends with this. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who can become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And the answer is no one. We don't. Look, let me close by saying this. This is all God's plan. And if it scrambles your brain, it's because it should. No one has the mind of the Lord. But you can be certain of one thing, and that is this. All of God's plans are on schedule. Okay? They're all on schedule. Right? All of God's plans are always on schedule. The calling of Israel, right? The rescuing of that nation, the bringing about of the Messiah, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the cutting off of Israel, the grafting of the church, the remnant of Israel, and the coming fulfillment of the promises and the blessings, all on schedule. All are on schedule. You hold past history right here in your hand, right here, right? And you can see it, and you can read it. And then you can read here again the future history so that you can believe it and say, to him be the glory and glory forever. That's what it's there for. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word. And when we look at your plan and how you orchestrated history, it is sometimes overwhelming to our small minds. But one thing we can say, God, is glory, glory to you. One thing we can do, God, is put great hope and confidence that your plans cannot be thwarted, that no man can sway your will, that you have a purpose and a plan for this church, the nation Israel, each and every one of us here. And God, may that be the thing that we glory in. Not in the knowledge that we have figured out something, not in the fact that you have called us and set aside your people, but in that you, God, have a plan that no one can alter. May that be our hope, our confidence, our solid rock. In Christ's name we pray.